Can I just say, Ryan, just on behalf of the whole church, not just these guys up front, not just your elders, but we are so excited to partner with you in gospel ministry, Lord willing, for many years ahead. So thank you for being here. We're thrilled you're here. You can open up to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to continue our series in the book of Nehemiah. While you're turning, let me just draw your attention to two excellent resources. If you're looking to dig deeper into Nehemiah, here's two. They're both commentaries. One's by Derek Kidner, and the other is by Jim Hamilton, and they're going to be found on the blue table in the lobby. So pick these up. They're discounted. There's a bunch of them over there. I'd encourage you to grab one. Again, if you want to dig deeper, these are two great resources for you to look at. Nehemiah chapter 2, it's on page 418 if you're using one of the chair Bibles. And while you're turning there, I also want to tell you this story, actually kind of remind you a little bit. If you were here at the prayer conference, our speaker talked about a man named George Mueller. And I want to encourage you, if you like biographies, if you like Christian biographies, pick up a biography by George Mueller. In fact, you can go talk to Pastor Dick and Susie. They've been reading through a biography the last several weeks, and I'm sure they'd be able to help you figure out which one. But let me just tell you a little bit about him if you don't know who George Mueller is. He lived in the 19th century in England, and he was a pastor in Bristol for, get this, 66 years. 66 years in the same church. It's astounding. He worked with the likes of D.L. Moody. He preached at Charles Spurgeon's church, and he inspired and encouraged and supported Hudson Taylor on his missionary work. But he was probably most known for two things. First of all, the orphanages that he started, and secondly, prayer. And these two pieces were very much connected because he was praying and praying and praying for these orphanages, in particular for God to provide resources for these orphanages. And he had these prayer journals where he would write out the different requests that he would make before God, especially for kind of physical provision. And then he would see over and over and over again God come through. And he would write down on a different part of his journal how God answered those specific requests. And sometimes God would just provide in miraculous, timely ways for these orphanages. I want to read for you a quote from George Mueller as he's thinking about this and thinking about the God's hand in his life and in providing for these orphanages. Here's what he says. How the means are to come, I know not. But I know that God is almighty. And I know that the hearts of all are in his hands, and that if he pleaseth to influence people, they will send help. Now, I want you to notice the root of his confidence. The root of his confidence is the sovereign hand of God over these orphanages and in his life. The sovereign hand of God, God who holds the hearts of people, who directs the lives of people. And if you read his biography, if you read his journals, one of his favorite phrases was the gracious hand of God. The gracious hand of God, as God moves and interacts and intervenes in different ways on earth. And as you look at the Old and New Testament, this is an important theme. It's an important motif, the hand of God. Now, obviously, the hand of God is a metaphor, and it's a metaphor for the action and the care and the possession of God around his people. And we see it all the way through the Bible. Let me give you four examples from the Old Testament. Isaiah 48. It was my hand that laid the foundations of the earth. And so the Lord's creative action is connected to his hand. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. And so we see the saving action of God connected to his hand. Isaiah 41, verse 10. This is one of my favorite verses. Fear not, for I am with you. I will uphold you with what? My righteous right hand. And so he supports and encourages and uplifts his people with his hand. Now watch this one, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. The hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind. And so the hand of God works to gather God's people together. In this case, it was the nation of Israel, and bring them together and build them up together and strengthen them together. So friends, throughout the scriptures, we see this metaphor of God's hand communicating the powerful commitment God has towards his people to save them, to strengthen them, to sustain them, to comfort them, to build them up, to rescue them, to deliver them, to bring them together. Whether we're doing well, whether we're in crisis, God's gracious hand is always at work. Do you believe that? Do you see how he works? You see the countless ways, the 10,000 ways God is at work in your life, in my life, and in the life of this church. My prayer is that as we look at this chapter, chapter 2, we will see God's gracious hand, and it will bolster our confidence in him. Before we read this passage, let me do a brief review. So what has happened up to this point in chapter 2? Well, first of all, there was a people called Israel, and they were a disobedient and rebellious people. And God said, hey, if you disobey me, I'm going to kick you out of the promised land, and I'm going to bring you into exile. And so for 70 years, they found themselves in exile in Babylon. And then the Persians came and kind of took things over, and they continued to be in exile under Persian rule. But after the 70 years, God promised, hey, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back. And so you see these three waves of returning exiles. And here we have the third wave with Nehemiah as he comes back to lead the effort to build back the walls. So that's what's happening. And Nehemiah in chapter 1, we saw last week that he has this holy burden. Because it's not just about the walls, right? It's about protecting the reputation of God. It's about protecting and preserving the worship of Israel. And not exposing them to a pagan world. And so he had this holy burden. And he prayed and he wept and he fasted. And we learn that he did this for 4 months. So that's where we're at. And here we are now in chapter 2. So let's read this passage. During the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had never been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. I was overwhelmed with fear and replied to the king, may the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king asked me, what is your request? So I prayed to the God of heavens and answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried so that I may rebuild it. The king, with the queen seated beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you return? So I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. I also said to the king, if it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates River so that they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. And let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple's fortress, the city wall, and the home where I will live. The king granted my requests, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. I went to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent me officers of infantry and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. After I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there 3 days, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the one I was riding. I went out at night through the valley gate toward the serpent's well and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but farther down it became too narrow for my animal to go through. So I went up at night by way of the valley and inspected the wall. Then heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, priests, nobles, officials, or the rest of those who would be doing the work. So I said to them, You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace. I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. And they said, let's start rebuilding. And their hands were strengthened to do this good work. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and despised us and said, what is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? I gave them this reply. The God of the heavens is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start building. But you have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, and as we look at this particular chapter, we acknowledge that your word, as it goes forth, as it's being proclaimed, or as we read it by the side of our beds, it does not return void. It does exactly what you have purposed in our lives. And we pray this morning that your Spirit would take this good word, would unite it to our hearts, would build up our faith and confidence in you, would instruct us, would strengthen us, would do what you purpose for each of us individually, but also all of us together as a church. Would you do that, Father, for your glory and for our good? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get started, one thing I want to do is help us understand, how do we interpret Old Testament narratives? I mean, you may wonder, how do we get at this passage, these stories that are so far kind of removed from our immediate experience? Well, that's a good question. We have to understand how the ancient writers, the Hebrew writer in this case, used patterns. There were certain patterns that they would use. So let me point out two patterns that we see in this chapter. The first pattern is that of interpretive moments that happen at the end of scenes or at the end of stories. So you want to look for these interpretive moments. And you'll notice here two scenes. The first scene is at the palace in Susa. The second scene is in Jerusalem. And so at the end of each of these kind of scenes, we will see briefly kind of this interpretive moment. So look at the end of verse 8. Here's the end of that first scene at the palace. Nehemiah says, the king granted my request, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. Now look at the end of the second scene in verse 20. The God of the heavens is the one who will grant us success. So Nehemiah wants us to take something away from those two sections. But let's think about the second pattern that often ancient writers would use, Hebrew writers in particular, and that's repetition. They repeat things. And you probably saw it because I've been talking about it a little bit. But again, verse 8, the gracious hand of my God was on me. And then also in verse 18, I told them how the gracious hand of my God, thanks, brother. I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. And so we see here again the repetition of God's gracious hand. So what does Nehemiah want his readers to take away? Here's what I think he wants his readers to take away. And I think this is what God wants us to take away today. He wants us to know that God's hand is in our lives, and it's good and it's gracious. And so we ought not to be afraid. We ought to be confident because God is working in 10,000 ways in our lives. Again, the question is, do we see it? Do we trust him for it? Do we bank our lives on it? I'm a little under the weather, so I needed some water to give me a little juice in here, so thank you, Adam. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at these two scenes and look for evidences of God's gracious hand in each of them, okay? So first in the palace, then in the city. So let's look in the palace first. God's gracious hand in a palace, and we see this in the first 10 verses. Now, one thing we know about Nehemiah is that he's completely dependent on God. Now, how do I know that that is the case? Well, we saw in chapter 1 what he did. And we saw that he's been praying for 4 months before he even acted. You know, it's almost like you can hear his prayers. You have to realize that he's a cupbearer, right? He knows nothing. He knows nothing about building a wall. And so you can almost hear his prayers. Oh, Lord, You need to intervene here. You need to help me understand how to build a wall, how to lead a people to build a wall. I need you to intervene. And the first thing you got to do, God, is sway this king. You got to sway this king in Susa, because if not for that, none of this is going to happen. So friends, when God's gracious hand is at work, two things happen. That's what we see here. Two things happen. First of all, God burdens us. And the second thing is he favors us. First, he burdens us, and then he favors us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 again. You notice that Nehemiah is essentially depressed, right? Now, the word there for sad in the original Hebrew language is ra, which means bad or evil. And so Nehemiah's got this kind of evil-looking or bad-looking face. He's very grumpy before this king, right? Which is, it's not a good thing to be grumpy before a king. And they're probably at a party. Why do I say that? Because the month of Nisan was the first month in the Persian calendar year. And you notice there's a lot of people around. The queen is there. And it seems like there's wine and there's all kinds of kind of party things going on. And so Nehemiah is before the king at this party, and he's grumpy. Now, why is he grumpy? Well, chapter 1 answered that question, didn't it? He's grumpy because God has given him a vision for God's people. It was this holy burden. And so he's kind of weighed down by this burden. And when you find yourself a long way from that vision, it begins to grieve us, right? And that's why he prayed and fasted and he cried out for 4 months. That's what happens when we get involved with God's kingdom agenda. Notice also at the end of verse 2, he was overwhelmed with fear. But he's also then quick to affirm his loyalty to the king. He says, may the king live forever. You know, his sadness, he wanted to make clear, listen, my sadness is not due to the fact that I'm hiding some plot or some conspiracy against you. He's trying to make that very clear. There was no conspiracy. He was sad because of his people, because of these walls. But you know what? He was also probably burdened because of what he was about to ask this king, right? He's about to ask this king some pretty big things. Just 12 years before this moment, what was going on? Well, this king, King Artaxerxes, issued a decree. You see this in the book of Ezra, chapter 4. So 12 years before this, this king issued a decree, and the decree essentially said, you're not going to build this wall. Like, I'm shutting down the rebuilding of this wall. And so there he is, and he's at this party. And kings, of course, don't easily change their minds. And why would he listen to his Jewish cupbearer, right? And here's the crazy thing. Nehemiah is going to ask this king to change his mind in public, which is also very, very unusual. So all of these circumstances come together, and you're like, this is not going to happen. And this is going to go really bad for Nehemiah, right? What is he doing? He chose the wrong moment. But notice what happens next. The king asks him, so what do you want, Nehemiah? And boy, does Nehemiah lay it out, doesn't he? I mean, he asks for a couple things. No, he goes all in, right? And it's interesting to me because all of a sudden, starting in verse 5, you see the courage of Nehemiah in asking the king for all of these things, and it runs through the end of the scene. And my question is, how do we get from verse 2's fear to verse 5's courage? Do you see what happens between those verses? Prayer. Prayer happens, right? He prays. For just a moment, he leans back into his communion with God, which has been developing and expanding for 4 months, right? He leans back into his communion with God. This is what God's burdened people do, right? They pray more. They end up running to God and seeking his face, because when you got that burden, that's all you can do. And so that's what Nehemiah does. And notice how that burden quickly turns into the favor of God. Do you see God's gracious hand with this king? I mean, this was a ridiculous request to ask. It was, you know, Nehemiah asks him for passage letters through the Trans-Euphrates, which is essentially saying, hey, I need some safety letters. And then, hey, while you're at it, why not ask the keeper of the forest for an unbelievable amount of timber? And that's what he does. And the reason he does this is because he senses God's favor, right? He senses God's favor, and so he refuses to be afraid. He's got God's agenda in mind, and he's convinced God is behind this project. God's going to do this. And so God answers his prayer and gives favor. And the king says, okay. Now notice, with this king, there's no pondering. It's not like he takes a week to think about this major request. overturning his decree from 12 years ago. No, he's just like, okay. There's no debate with Nehemiah. In fact, he asked for more. He's like, hey, what else do you need? You know, the king has been turned by the hand of God. He just says, yes. There's no answer for this question of what the king did aside from God wanted this to occur. It's the gracious hand of God. Now, I want to take a slight aside and talk about this idea of the favor of the Lord, something I just mentioned. You heard that phrase before? Maybe you've heard it from TV preachers, the favor of the Lord. What does that mean? And if you listen to those TV preachers, it means God's going to give you prosperity. So he's going to give you a date. He's going to give you money. He's going to give you a jet. He's going to give you a nice parking spot when you pull up to Meijer. This is what some of these folks say. And let me just tell you, let me just make this crystal clear. That is just a bunch of malarkey. It's untrue. That's not what the favor of God is in the Bible. Here is a biblical definition of the favor of God in the Bible. How God prospers his people. God's hand resting on you as an effective agent of the kingdom of God. That's what God's gracious hand is. It's God's hand moving in and through you to accomplish his purposes, to push his agenda forward. And friends, that favor might actually be costly. It might not give you a nice car. It might actually make you poor. It might lead you to suffer. It might even kill you. Think about the missionary to Ecuador in the 20th century, Jim Elliot. If you've read his journals, if you know his story, you'd be convinced that the favor of God was upon this man, right? And yet it led him to his death as he and his buddies were seeking to be faithful to proclaiming Christ in this tribe in Ecuador. And the fruit that came from that. Listen, friends, that was God's agenda. He drove that into existence. And we know on the other side of the death of these four men, including Jim Elliot, their wives came together and started ministering to that same tribe, proclaiming the gospel. And there was a gospel church established in that place, in that village. Now, who would think to write that story? Only God. Only God. Only God. So friends, I want to, just one more parenthetical phrase here, or a thought. I want to encourage you, something that I've been made aware of. There's a documentary called The American Gospel. And I want to urge you to watch this. It's about the prosperity gospel and how it distorts the true gospel and how it's being exported abroad. All kinds of countries are getting the wrong gospel, and it originated here in America. And so people are not being told about Jesus and about sin and about the only way to get to God, to be reconciled to a holy God. They've been told, they're being sold a bill of goods. So watch that documentary. Okay, close parentheses. Let's get back to the story. Okay. Here we see, once again, the favor of God through this king. And notice, it's kind of an unexpected alliance, right? A Nehemiah and this king. I mean, the same guy who shut the walls down a decade ago, now he's changed his mind. And again, how did that happen? It's not because Nehemiah is so trustworthy. It's not because of his ingenuity. It's not because of his personal charm. It's because God wanted it to happen, right? Look at verse 8 again. The king granted my request. Why? For the gracious hand of my God was on me. Listen, friends, God did that. You know, sometimes as Christians, we feel as though no one is on our side. So we grab that holy burden as God lays it on our hearts, that gospel burden, and we feel urgent that we ought to make disciples. And we run with it, and people just don't seem to be interested around us. And we're like, what do we do? We got to believe that God moves the hearts of kings and rulers and all people in all circumstances. Listen to this verse. You don't have to turn there. You can jot it down if you're taking notes. Proverbs chapter 21. A king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. Let that be impressed upon your heart today, that God rules over rulers, all rulers. Folks, God controls history. He controls people. He controls kings. He controls all circumstances of your life and mine. Everything he controls and he orchestrates in order to accomplish his redemptive plans. There's nothing in this world that is outside his rule and reign. And in this case, the civil government, notice, supports Nehemiah. You know, when God wants something done, outrageous stuff happens like this, right? I mean, nobody would have written this story, but this is what happens. Strange occurrences happen. Unlikely alliances happen. He brings people into the equation that none of us would have calculated for. And yet, there they are. I think of my friend Josh, who's in the United Arab Emirates, and the story of how he got there is just astounding to me. We were there just a few weeks ago, and we didn't get to see his church, but it's a particular Emirati state in the north, and the sheikh there, for some reason, as he was building friendships with church leaders, said, you know what, I'm going to purchase land for you guys to build a church here. All you need to do is find a pastor. Now, I want you to feel the craziness of this situation, because this is in the Arabian Peninsula, right? This is just south of Saudi Arabia. This is a few hundred miles from Mecca. You know what I mean? And so here are these church leaders, and they send emails to the U.S. and they're like, whoa, check this out. We have an opportunity. I get one of these emails in 2009. And God ordains by his sovereign hand for Josh and his family to fly over the Atlantic Ocean to land in this particular Emirati state. He gets off the plane. There's an entourage of 70 people, and at the front of it is this sheikh. And he's like, hey, welcome. They've broken ground. They're building a church there. It makes no sense except the hand of God wants a church to be there. And this happened recently in another Emirati state. Just the last few weeks, another sheikh of another Emirati state has given permission and is giving land. This is the heart of the Arabian Peninsula where there's barely any gospel presence. It's coming. Because God's good and gracious hand is making it happen. So what happens next? Well, in verses 9 and 10, you get this little kind of travel log, right? You get a little travel log, and you see the 1,500 miles that Nehemiah and his entourage traveled from Susa to Jerusalem. A little interlude here. But it's not a happy interlude, right? So he hands the governors his papers, but then all of a sudden in verse 10, we're introduced to what? To these two troublemakers. So all of a sudden now, in chapter 2, here we have some opposition to God's holy agenda. We have some opposition. Look at verse 10. It says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. This is what happens, right? When you get a holy burden, and even if you have God's favor, that doesn't mean you won't face opposition. Actually, the likelihood is you're going to face more opposition. If you're getting on God's side and you're saying, okay, I'm called to make disciples. God has called me by his grace, by the power of his spirit, to be bold with the gospel, to see his church expand, his global church expand. If you're going to get on that agenda, God's agenda, you're going to face opposition. Because the forces of evil are doing what? They're working against God's hand and working against God's people. So the question for us today in the 21st century is, that's the reality. Are we going to buckle? Are we going to buckle under that pressure? Or are we going to remain confident in God? That brings us to the second scene here, starting in verse 11. We see God's gracious hand in the city, in the holy city of Jerusalem. Verses 11 through 20. Now notice Nehemiah doesn't rush into action. Verse 11 says, after I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there 3 days, right? So he waits for 3 days before doing anything. He also doesn't rush into conversation. He doesn't try to convince anyone. Verse 12 says, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart. So Nehemiah, in his leadership, he is patient and calculating, and he's prudent. He's careful. So where do we see God's gracious hand here? Well, we see it in how God gives Nehemiah keen wisdom. Wisdom for this particular situation. He goes out and he inspects these walls. He goes out by himself to do this research, and you're kind of wondering, why? Why would he do this? Well, some things are better not publicized, right? You know, it's better to just keep things under wraps for a while. He's probably thinking about what happened before, 12 years ago. You know, things got kind of screwed up, and this got shut down, right, by God's enemies, by this king. And so he goes quietly into the night. And notice, starting in verse 13, it shows the route that he took. He started on the west side of the city at the valley gate. He turns south, and then he goes all the way around the city. Now, you might be wondering, why is this story in the Bible? Like, why are all these details about, you know, the dung gate and the serpent's well and the king's pool, the fountain gate, why is all of this in the Bible? Well, remember, this wall represented boundaries of religious belief. And so no wall meant exposure to the pagan world and pagan influence. But building up these walls meant protecting Israel and their worship. It was really important. But I also want you to notice something. It's not just external opposition that Nehemiah and was concerned about. There was likely an internal hurdle with God's people. And this is kind of implied as you see what's going on in these first few verses. You have to understand that these Jews were probably living there, many of them, for 100 years. Some of them had come with Nehemiah, but a lot of them had lived there for a long time. And there were these few struggling families. And you know, they helped to build the temple with Zerubbabel. They listened to Ezra as he came in, and he's trying to kind of encourage them. But then the wall got shut down by the king. And so they were likely very discouraged. And here's the thing, they didn't know Nehemiah. Who's Nehemiah to them? They don't know him at all. They don't trust him. They're not confident in his leadership. Why should they trust him? But check out verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, "So I said to them," that's Nehemiah, "you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace." So what Nehemiah does is he carefully, shrewdly even, starts to build trust with them. You know, he's done his research. He's gone around the city. And then he chooses the right time to talk with them. And notice how he talks with them. His message is perfect for kind of motivating them. The first thing he says is, he says, "the trouble that we are in." You see that in verse 17? So he identifies with them. It's not just your problem, and I'm coming to rescue you. This is our problem. I'm part of your people too. I'm one of you. Then he stresses the seriousness of the situation. He says, "Come, let us build a wall so that what? So that we will no longer be a disgrace." And then finally, in verse 18, this is my favorite part, he builds their confidence in God. You know, "I told them how the gracious hand of God had been on me and what the king had said to me." So he tells them a testimony. He's like, "Hey, can I tell you what God did for me just a second ago? Can I tell you about God's good and gracious hand in my life to further prosper me, to get me to where I'm at right now?" And he does. Don't you love it? Don't you love it when God's people tell you a testimony about God's hand in their life? Isn't it faith building? Doesn't it just strengthen you? That's what happens here. He's like, "Folks, listen. God's hand has been upon me. He's given me favor. His hand has turned the mind and the heart of a king." And the reason he's saying it is because he wants them to know God's hand will also move this project forward. If God's gracious hand can move the mind and the heart of a king to get Nehemiah there, that same God and God's gracious hand can also be with them as they start at this project. And that's what happened in verse 18. Look at how they responded. The end of verse 18, they said, "Let's start rebuilding." And their hands were strengthened to do this good. Listen, friends, God's gracious hand doesn't just rule over kings. It doesn't just rule over the big stuff. It gets in there with his own people, just like we see here. Because, you know, he took this disparate, discouraged, fledgling group of people, and with one voice, he says, hey guys, let's rebuild. Let's restore. Let's turn this ship around. Let's get healthy. Let's grow. It reminds me of Psalm 133, verse 1, the Davidic psalm. It says, "How pleasing it is when brothers and sisters," what? "Dwell together in unity." And that's what God was after. He's bringing them together. And we see that as the story unfolds over the chapters. We see them coming together to build this wall. And then we see God saying, okay, now renew your covenant with me. Friends, who did this work? Who did this amongst the people of God? Look at verse 18 in the last part again. They said, let's start rebuilding. And their hands were strengthened to do this good work. Who strengthened their hands? It was God, right? Nehemiah didn't do that. Yes, God used him, but God did that. God intervened in this moment that was so unlikely. Why would they trust this man? God turned their hearts around. He unified them so that they can go forward and be his people and be restored. God did that. And friends, he is working in your life too in a similar manner. Do you believe that? 10,000 ways he's working in your life and mine. 10,000 ways he's working in Faith Church. And we might see three of those ways, if we're lucky. But he's working. His gracious hand is at work. He's drawing us together. He's growing us together. He's building us up together. And he gives us keen wisdom. He strengthens our hand, not to build a wall, but he strengthens our hands for gospel work, doesn't he? And he helps us make courageous choices, doesn't he? God is doing that amongst us and through us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Be encouraged. But there's a problem. The story starts to kind of, you start to feel it kind of rising up and things are going really well. And then you hit verse 19, right? And then all of a sudden, there's a problem. And once again, whenever God's gracious hand moves among us, we've said this before, it's going to stir up opposition. It's already been introduced in the story before, but we see it here again in verse 19. Who are these jokers, these three men? Well, let me tell you a little bit about them. The first one's name is Sanballat, and he was known, according to the historical archives outside the biblical record, as a great governor. He was the governor of Samaria. He was powerful. He was influential. And here he is, and we will see him more in this story. And there's Tobiah. He was the governor of the Ammonites. It's modern-day Jordan. And he was apparently, according to other historical records, he was apparently a Yahweh believer, but he was committed to also pagan worship. And so his religion was syncretistic. You know, he would come to church, but he didn't believe the gospel. And then there was Geshem. He was a powerful Arabic chieftain in Negev, which was to the south of Jerusalem. So friends, opposition is all around Jerusalem, isn't it? It's all around Jerusalem. There's great hostility. There's mocking. There's jeering. There's all kinds of problems. And notice what they say at the end of verse 19. What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They're starting rumors that are obviously false. And some may think this work is getting just a little too dangerous, right? Things are just getting a little too risky for us to get behind what God's doing here. And it was dangerous, it was risky. Unless you believe something. Unless you believe that God's gracious hand was upon them, right? It was with Nehemiah in a palace. It overruled the mind of a king, didn't it? It gave Nehemiah wisdom when he needed it. It brought together a restless, discouraged band of Jews under Nehemiah. And they believed in this God and his gracious hand. They hoped in this God and his gracious hand, didn't they? So friends, here amidst the opposition and threats and the mocking, we see God's hand doing what? We see it restraining evil. That's what his hand does. As he's pushing forward his agenda, as he's building his kingdom, as he is in the 21st century expanding his church, he will restrain evil and push forth his agenda. That's what he does. And we've seen this over the centuries, haven't we? Not just in church history, but in the Bible. Think about Moses in Egypt before Pharaoh. That didn't look like that was going to go down well, right? I mean, who is Moses as he returns from Midian? He is the favor of God, and he has been burdened by God to do what? To rescue God's people. And so God overturns the heart. He restrains the evil devices and schemes of this Pharaoh and rescues his people miraculously. What about Goliath? Uncircumcised pagan Philistine, Goliath, defying the armies of God, right? And David comes before him, this boy, I mean, the seemingly weak and insignificant boy, defying the armies of the Philistines. And he says to Goliath, I'm going to chop your head off. God's going to win. He defies him because he's confident in the work of God. And you fast forward to the New Testament, and what do we see? We see early church leaders in jail, on trial, shipwrecked. They're getting stoned left and right. They have no traction at times, you know, in these cities. But somehow God restrains the evil and even turns some of that bad stuff into good. And you see the church doing what? It grows in the midst of opposition that's also growing. This is what God does. This is what his hand does. But perhaps the best place to consider God's gracious hand in restraining evil, you know the best place is? It's the cross and the empty tomb. Think about that place called Calvary, when all seemed lost, when evil seemed to have the last say, right? Things couldn't have been worse off at the cross. I mean, Jesus' defeat seemed imminent at the cross. Imminent. I mean, he had suffered derision and mocking, excruciating pain even before he got to the cross. And there he is, half naked on this Roman torture device, the most shameful thing that he could experience. God is suffering at the cross. And it looks like the devil had the victory. But in those darkest of hours, God's gracious hand was at work, wasn't it? God was pulling the wool over Satan and the world. They didn't get it. But the book of Acts tells us what was really going on. It says that God's plan and foreknowledge put Jesus on that cross. Listen, friends, it was no accident. God did not fumble when Jesus got to the cross. That's exactly what he had planned. And he set up all things. He was moving the hearts of men. He was moving the minds of rulers. He was doing all things to get his son to the cross to serve a greater purpose. And then Easter morning, God shocks the world. Shocks the world. You see, at the cross, God hid his biggest smile. And then at the empty tomb, God saved his most delicious wink. Because there, God saved sinners, didn't he? Just when you thought, just when the world thought Satan had won, God comes in and raises his son to victory. So friends, if God's good hand could be trusted to do something so utterly fantastic there and then 2,000 years ago, can his good hand also be trusted to do something utterly fantastic with you and with Faith Church today? Yes. So let the gracious hand of God in Nehemiah's life, let the gracious hand of God ultimately, prominently, and powerfully at the cross and at the empty tomb, let this build up your faith. Let it give you great confidence in your God today and this week. As you go through the trials and the tasks of this week, as you feel alone, in those moments when you feel alone, remember Nehemiah. Remember the cross. Remember the empty tomb and what God has and can do with us. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, as we are absorbing your word to us, we confess to you that what happened in this story 2,500 years ago, that what happened at Calvary and at the empty tomb 2,000 years ago was no accident. You have never and you will never say, oops, didn't mean for that to happen. You are the sovereign Lord. All things are under your watch, and you are sitting calm on a throne. You're not wringing your hands. You are not confused. You are not uncertain, even though we are all of those things. And so, Father, would you build up our faith in you, and not just in your sovereignty theoretically, but in your goodness as well, that you do good things for your people, that you bend history to make us look more like your son, Jesus. Father, what have you purposed for Faith Church? You want us to, together and individually, look like Jesus. You want to complete the work that you started here at Faith Church 40 years ago, and then with us individually. And we trust that you will do that as we faithfully proclaim the word, as we try to love each other diligently. We trust that your gracious good hand is moving in our midst in ways that we can't even see. But we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.